Good to be with you this evening as we come to worship God in spirit and in truth. I would ask you at this time to open up your Bibles with me to the book of John, the book of John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I think everything's working okay. Well, I know this is on, so you figure it out. Always good to start up. Okay, everything's set. We'll blame Larry. No, we won't blame anybody. Before I begin, let me just say this. I wish we could have a society as interested in Jesus as we are interested in sporting events. Now, I'm a football fan, but Jesus comes first. What surprised me this evening, and I don't know if this is the case, but I live by Fred's. Fred's a good place to eat. It was closed. Now, maybe they had someone who died, so it might be a serious thing. Hopefully it wasn't closed because there's a football game. But I know in Chicago a lot of places closed because of the Super Bowl. Well, let's look at this. It's a Super Sunday. Because it's super that we can come together with those of like precious faith from week to week to study the words of eternal life to be pleasing to our Lord. So I'm glad you're here this evening. I hope I'll make it worth your while as we study a topic that is so important to all of us. And that's why we began this evening by turning to John chapter 17. I guess I should get started with this thing. Okay, let's... What am I doing here? Okay, there we go. Forgot which button to push. How long have I been here? Year and a half? I'm not starting out good. Maybe I should sit down and get back up and try once again. What we need to talk about this evening is extremely serious to the Lord and should be extremely serious to you and I, and that's unity in Christ. Now let's switch from the Super Bowl game to religion. We look at religion as a whole, and what do we see? Mass disunity, disunity. We have all these groups proclaiming that they're serving God, but they're going to serve him their way. Now, is that what Jesus wanted? Is that what the scriptures teach? Now, before you go any further, I want you to remember, I'm going to suggest only those who are following the teachings of Christ. Now get out of your mind. The Lord's church is not a denomination. So I'm not saying every church of Christ is right. I'm not saying every church of Christ tries to strive for the unity. I'm just saying to have unity, we must follow the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ stresses unity. In fact, in the prayer of Jesus, if we go to John chapter 17, and we find verses 17 through 21, we have this as we talk about unity. As we have there, beginning in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified by the truth. And again, here specifically, he's talking to about his chosen disciples. Now in verse 20, look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, that's his disciples, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, 20 and 21 is very forceful. In verse 20, what do we have here? We find recorded here that they were all to be one. But how's that going to be? That's going to be through the apostles' word, right? That they all may be one, that he might be glorified. As we look at the world, I honestly am not surprised there's a lot of disunity. If I were not a Christian, I would just shake my head trying to figure out how do all these groups say they're following Christ. That I could go to 10 different groups and find 10 different ways of being saved. Does that sound like the narrow path? That I can go to 10 different groups and I've got 10 different focuses on what the church is all about. Now, before we move on, understand this. Who's praying for unity? Jesus is. Now, can Jesus, can God the Father, can the Holy Spirit establish unity? I get upset when we want to blame God for disunity because he's given us a pattern of unity. And that's what we're going to study this evening. So I ask you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 6, because this addresses unity. He goes on in verse 3 and states this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. I want to stop there. Did you catch that? Unity doesn't come by chance. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The reason we have so much disunity is people aren't endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. They grab hold of religion and make it say what they want it to say. And for those who are not religious, that becomes confusing. For those who are thinking to become religious, that becomes detrimental because they don't know there's an absolute standard to follow. So if they decide to go to a religious group and that religious group is into social activities, they're going to think that's what God wants. You see the problem there. As we look at this, we find as we go beyond verse 3, he speaks, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. That kind of sounds like unity to me, does it not to you? One, 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 one. Now, for a short period of time this evening, we're going to talk about these ones. This is not rocket science. This is not something that you learn in a manual from a Church of Christ. This is in the Scriptures. So I have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. How do I do that? Back to John 17, by going back to the Word. The Word teaches how to have unity. We come back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we see one body. Not many bodies, one body. If Christ is the head, he's the head of how many bodies? He's the head of one body. This idea, well, there's one head and there's many bodies, then we make Christ a freak. We make him a freak. There's one body. Now let's have the Scriptures explain to us very briefly about this one body. So let's begin by going to Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Okay? Gave him to be the head over the church. Next verse. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills in all in all. So, the body has no authority. Christ has all authority. He's the head of the body. What's the body? The body is the church. Now, as we talk about, now, we could have many lessons about the church, but I'm just pointing to the seven ones this evening. When we talk about the church, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, again, speaking of Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, now something different here, that he may have what? The preeminence. So Jesus is the head of the one body, the church, and he's to have preeminence, or we might say first place. As we look at that verse, though, it talks about that he is to have preeminence. Look at the verse. In all things. Not just on what we do on Sundays. Not just what we do on Wednesdays. But he is to have first place in all things if I'm a part of that one body. The church. As we talk about this one body, we see that the body is to function. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. We have recorded for us here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies according to the effective working, by which every part does its share. Why? Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Okay, so Jesus is the head. You and I as human beings are the body as we become a part of the church being baptized. We'll talk about that later. But then we're to do our work. Every part does its share. Again, our physical bodies have many different parts. They're all important, are they not? And if they're not doing their share, then your body's not functioning properly, correct? Your body can still function, but it's not functioning properly. So whatever part of the body you are, you need to do your share. I give an illustration like this. When we lived in Chicago, wintertime, had a lot of colds. We have a lot of sickness here, but I had a lot of colds, a lot of sniffles up north. And with a lot of sniffles comes a lot of tissues. You got tissues all over the place here. Good. And if you use the tissue, that's fine. That's what it's there for. But don't leave it there. Don't leave it there. Upsets me when tissues are left there. And I remember some years ago, a brother in Christ said, well, it's not my turn to clean. I don't care if it's your turn to clean. That's not my tissue. I suspect it's not. I'm not picking up. Well, get another tissue to pick the tissue up. How about, you get my point. We all need to function. We all need to do our part, even on something as simple as that. And I'm going to tell you what, if we can't handle those simple things, guess what? We're not going to handle the difficult things, correct? So I start out with the simple. You see something need to be done, and if you can do it, and it's not a violation of scriptures, guess what? If you're part of the one body, do it. Do it. One thing I used to get upset when I worked in forklifting, we'd hire temporary help. And this temporary help, they decided there's certain things they could do and there's certain things. And they'll say, that's not my job. And I would get off my forklift, and I'm not very tactful. And I would tell them, your job is to work. And there's work need to be done, and that's what you need to be doing. And I would send some home. They don't want to do the work, you're out. And you know, we don't need any loafers in the body of Christ. We don't need any, we all got to need to do our part. We're part of that one body. But let's go on. Here's a one that we could spend four or five lessons in. One spirit. Now, it is my understanding when it says Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one spirit. I understand that speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about the one spirit, the Holy Spirit, let's look at a few things. In John chapter 14, let's go to John chapter 14 and verse 26. We have recorded for us here in John 14 and verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So we see the word the Helper, your version might say the Comforter, the Helper, the Comforter. We know that the Helper, the Comforter, according to this verse, is who? The Holy Spirit. That Jesus promised his apostles, he's going to send the Holy Spirit upon you. As we look at John chapter 15 and verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Again, preparing his disciples. Now let's go to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, a little more lengthy reading, beginning in verses 7 through 15. There it states, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judge. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So when I think about the Helper, the Holy Spirit, we find the basis, John 14, 15, and 16. And we find in this chapter verse here that he's going to guide you into all the truth. Now, as we continue to talk about the Holy Spirit and 2 Timothy 3, 16, and 17, let's go there. Oh, by the way, let's go back to John 16. I want to point out something. When it talks about him convicting the world of sin, let me ask you this. Thinking of the New Testament, when were the people convicted of their sin to begin with? Acts chapter 2, right? And how were they convicted of their sin? By the preaching of the word, correct? Well, how do I know this? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Was the Holy Spirit working then? Absolutely. But it was through the word. All right, that being said, let's go to the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. One body, one spirit. In 2 Timothy, we've got the word here, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped or might be fully furnished. So notice what we have in the scriptures. They're given by inspiration of God. You say, well, how is that the Holy Spirit? Well, I thought you might have asked that. First of all, it's the Holy Spirit because it's given by inspiration of God. And who did he send? He sent the Holy Spirit. But if that's not good enough for you, maybe this passage will help. As we look at this passage being that the Holy Spirit works through the Word, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and listen to this next phrase. And the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The sword. So when it talks about the Word in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, who brought that word to us? The Holy Spirit. And what's it called here? It's called the sword of the Spirit. You see how we've tied that together? Oh, and remember in John chapter, here again, it all ties together. Remember John 16 on how they were convicted? And I said, the Holy Spirit now for us today is through the word that we have, the sword of the Holy Spirit's not the word, but he does work through the word. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Remember Acts 2:37? Now when they heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart by hearing the gospel. How do we get the gospel? How do we get the teachings? Through the medium of the Holy Spirit. And now we have it today through the written word, do we not? So there is, now there's other things the Holy Spirit does, but this is not exhaustive study on the Holy Spirit. But when we talk about one Spirit, we're talking about how the one Spirit works today in the church and through the church to glorify the Son. So he works, as we see here, he went unto the apostles, and he's given us the truth, which convicts us of our sin. But let's continue on the ones. We have one hope. We talked about that briefly this morning. And the one hope, let's go to back to Colossians 1:5. That's one of the passages we used this morning. So you don't have to remind me that we've used this passage. You're going to have a few passages that I used this morning. I'm not trying to apologize, but that's what happens sometimes as we tie it all together. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you, which you heard before, no, it's laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Notice this hope is of what? It's of heaven. Now, a lot of my religious neighbors, they don't realize it, but they've been deceived into believing two hopes. That's right. Now, how many hopes are there? There's one hope. That's what it says, right? One hope. Colossians says that hope's where? In heaven. But a lot of your religious neighbors who are very sincere believe in the two hopes. Now, what's the second hope? Well, see, they believe that Christ is going to bring people up and then bring it back down to this earth, and there's going to be a utopia on this earth for 1,000 years. That's false, by the way. But a lot of people believe that. But wouldn't that be a hope, that there's going to be a utopia here on this earth for 1,000 years? But that Bible doesn't teach that. Because how many hopes are there? There's one hope. And that hope is where? It's in heaven. That hope is not being carried up and brought back down for 1,000 years and have a battle. It's not a utopia on this earth. It has nothing to do with this earth. That one hope, Colossians 1, verse 5, is laid up for you where? In heaven. How many hopes? One hope in heaven. All right, as we continue on, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. That hope in heaven is eternal life. There it says, in the hope of eternal life, who God cannot lie, promised before time began. It's in heaven, and it's going to consist of eternal life. How many hopes? One hope. Heaven, eternal life. And therefore, when we talk about this one hope, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our, by the way, we'll get here again Wednesday in our Bible class. We're going to get through these passages quickly because I'm sharing them with you again tonight. In Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in what? Heaven. None of us have gotten there yet, so we're still looking forward to what? The one hope. He goes on to state, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that might be conformed, that it may conform to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So what we've talked about now, one body, one spirit, one hope. But let's move on. We have one Lord. How many lords? One Lord. And of course, we know who that is, don't we? That Lord is Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. The word Lord simply means one with authority or master. In Acts chapter 2, as we look at him being the one Lord, in verse 36, it states this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that the God made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord, that's one with authority, and Christ, Savior. Authority and Savior. How many? One Lord. Turn with me, if you will, as we talk about this one Lord, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, we have there again recorded for us, as we was studied this morning in our class, he who fears him and works righteousness, as Peter was talking about Cornelius and who's acceptable. But look at verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, listen, he is what? He is Lord of the church? Absolutely. But that's not what that says. He is Lord of all. Is he the Lord of the church? Absolutely, because he's the head. But that says he's Lord of all. Even though people don't acknowledge him, guess what? He's still the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians, and Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. We have recorded for us here in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him. That's because he made himself no reputation, became our sin sacrifice. God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Notice, he's the Lord of all, whether people recognize him or not. As we go on in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess, as I say, every tongue will confess, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But as you notice, I got a little asterisk in Luke 6:46 below it. Because it's easy to say, most of your religious neighbors will say Jesus is Lord, but they don't submit to his authority. Is that not so? You talk to your neighbor who's religious, and will they say Jesus is Lord? Absolutely. But then they have a different plan of salvation. Well, how can he be the Lord if you don't follow his plan? And that's why in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So it's not just giving him lip service. It's being submissive to his authority or headship. How many lords do we have? One Lord. Not two, not three, not four, just one Lord. Oh, by the way, if he's the head of the body and he is the Lord, both equating his authority, listen now carefully. How much authority does that leave you? How much authority does that leave me? How much authority does that leave any church? Because he has all authority. One Lord. And he's revealed that authority through his word. And before he revealed that authority, he prayed that there would be unity. Prayed there would be unity. And I look across this world, it's mass disunity. How sad that is when he wants unity. As we go on, one faith. In Chicago, there was a preacher up there, and he was pretty well known for the statement, "Choose the faith of your choice." I never met the man personally, but I knew what I was going to ask him if I ever did meet him. Show me the passage. Show me the passage that states, "Choose the faith of your choice." When Romans 10:17, faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How many faiths? The faith only that comes from the word of God. Now what happens is people have a mixture of the word of God, human traditions, and opinions, and family, and combines all four of those things, and that becomes their faith. But the true faith, the one faith, gets rid of three of them. Gets rid of traditions, of doctrines of men. Gets rid of what family says. And gets rid of your personal opinion. Because there's how many faiths? One faith. And I know you get tired of this, but to my deathbed, I'm going to stress this. I'm not that smart, but I'm smart enough to know what the Bible says. And I have concluded many years ago as I've been preaching that the Bible can be understood by the average ordinary man, but it's not because they've been helped to be confused. They've been helped to be confused by religious leaders who take passages out of their context and make it a pretext. And very nice fellows oftentimes, that people get enamored with them, that they're unwilling to even look because brother so-and-so told me this. You know people like that? How sad that is. How sad that is, because that destroys the one faith. There's one faith, Romans 10:17. And we need to be obedient to that one faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, let's go there. I'll never forget the first time I was introduced by someone talking about the Roman road. "Hey, have you ever heard about the Roman road?" I'm thinking, wait, I know I've studied my Bible, but I don't know what this Roman road is. And what they would misuse is Romans chapter 4, talking about faith only. How silly that is. Because right in Romans 1, it says what? What does Romans 1:5 say? Let's read it together. "Through him we have received grace and apostleship," this is Paul speaking, "for obedience to the faith." What faith? The faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. You see that? There aren't many roads, and there is something you do. Just because you do something doesn't mean you deserve it. But there's something you do, and that is submit to his pattern that he's given us in the New Testament. People, it's really that simple. It is. Now, are there some hard things to understand in Romans? Absolutely. There are some hard. But the bulk of Romans can be understood. People approach it because they've been deceived and allowed to misuse different passages. How sad that is. No wonder why there's no unity. Because we don't simply stick to the one faith. And that includes some of my brethren who are going astray. There are brethren in the Lord's church who are going astray because they're not sticking with the one faith. They're not satisfied. They're finding a new way of studying. The word used is hermeneutics. That's a study of the scriptures. It's a big fancy word I'm not going to spell for you. But they're going and they're misusing the word of God. One faith. We talk about that one faith. We talked about this morning. Comes from the word of God. We're to obey it. And Jude 3, contend for it. Contend for the one faith. I can't tell people to choose the faith of their choice. I can tell them, make sure your faith is in harmony with God's choice. People don't want to hear that. Who do you think you are? You think you're smarter than everybody? No, trust me, I'm not smarter than a lot of people. But I know what the scriptures say. It's written to the average person. And I know that if Jesus promised and prayed for unity, can we have unity? Isn't it sad? He's prayed for unity, and we throw up our hands. Well, that's just impossible. So the God of heaven and earth could not accomplish something that Jesus prayed for. Do you believe that? I don't. The God I serve can do whatever he wants. And I believe we can have unity if we just stick to the book. But what happens is we depart from the book, especially as we move on in time, because as time moves on, and especially in America, we just get enamored with ourselves because we are just so smart. We are just so smart. Let me tell you something. You and I are not smarter than this. And he wanted us to have unity. How do we do it? Through the one faith. That's why in 2 Corinthians 13:5 it says, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Whose faith? Not your granddad's faith. Not your father's faith. But the faith that the Lord gave us. I'm not making fun of your granddad. I'm not making fun of your father. But let me tell you why we have disunity. Because we follow our heritage and we follow our feelings. And our heritage sometimes have been led astray, and our feelings many times can lead us astray. How many times have you heard someone say, I truly believe, I know what you said, Chuck, but I truly believe in my heart that there are going to be those of all faith saved. Truly believe that in my heart. Well, you might believe it in my heart, but show me it in the truth. Show me it in the truth. I'm not trying to become sarcastic with you, but I'm just saying, don't get deceived. If Jesus prayed for unity, could the Father have accomplished that unity? Yes, if we follow that one standard. And then from the one faith, okay, one baptism. Here's a series of lessons. This morning we talked about this. We had the baptism of John. That's no longer in effect. If you're baptized with the baptism of John, you need to be baptized, even though you were immersed. You had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Larry's going to talk more about that this next week, so I'm going to just take a pass on that. But that's, by the time we get to Ephesians, the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is no longer. But what is the baptism of the Great Commission. Because there's one baptism. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. When I first started preaching, I was super worried. I literally lost sleep at night. How am I going to answer all these different religions that I'm going to come across as I try to preach the truth? And it really bothered me because I'm going to tell you what. you don't have enough time in the day to learn all these different religions. You just don't. But if you learn the truth, you've got the answer. If you learn the Word of God, you've got the answer. And boy, has that helped me over the years. I'm not smarter than a lot of people. But when I study my Bible, this is the final authority. Not what some scholar said. Not sentence diagramming. I've been in studies where we would sentence diagram. We did this with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we were in our fourth study, and he's doing this. The thing I hated in school was sentence diagramming. And, I mean, he had it look like an octopus. This going that way, this going that way, this going that way. And I thought, has God made it that hard? And I went back and saw the passages he was misusing. It doesn't teach that. Sounds good. Looks impressive. Premillennialism looks impressive if you look at their charts. It's false. That brings me to baptism. Well, yeah, baptism, God does command it, but I've had some say, well, that's Holy Spirit baptism. Now you got a problem. Because we got the baptism of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. So they were to go and to make disciples, baptizing them. Let me tell you real quickly about Holy Spirit baptism. And again, that's Larry this coming Sunday. Holy Spirit baptism was done by the Holy Spirit. The apostles didn't know it was coming in Acts chapter 2 when it came. And Cornelius and the apostle wasn't aware of it coming when it came in Acts chapter 10. That was the Holy Spirit did the Holy Spirit baptism. This is the baptism of the Great Commission, where they were told to go out and baptize. But someone said, didn't others get gifts? Yeah, but others didn't get gifts by Holy Spirit baptism. They got gifts by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But again, that's a whole different study. There's one baptism by Ephesians 4:5. I'm going to suggest to you that baptism is the baptism of the Great Commission. That baptism is the baptism, we're not going to go there, but in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41, is the day of Pentecost. When Peter told them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. That baptism is the baptism that's told to the eunuch. As Philip taught the eunuch, and the eunuch said, see what? See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? That baptism is the same baptism as Paul relates to in Acts 22 and verse 16. When Ananias sent from God. So you think Ananias knows what he's doing if he's sent from God? Sent from God. Now remember, Saul, who becomes Paul, had been in Damascus about 3 days, and he's praying. He's not saved in those 3 days. If he's saved in those 3 days, he's a miserable saved person because he's praying. Ananias was not aware he was saved in those 3 days, because when Ananias came to him, he told him to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the, not your sins have been washed away, but wash away your sins. I can't emphasize enough. A person cannot be saved unless they're baptized for the remission of their sins. Now again, I'm not making fun of religious groups. I'm telling you a fact. My wife, who was a member of a Baptist congregation in Illinois, they baptized, immersed people. But it was not New Testament immersion. You say, what's the difference? They were immersed. They were immersed with the idea they've already been saved. That's not what's in the New Testament. It's not there. You are saved at the point of baptism, if preceded by repentance and the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. You are not. Get that out of your head. You are not saved because you prayed a prayer. I don't care what Mr. Graham says. I don't care what any other religious person says. That's not true. There's one baptism, and that's the baptism for the remission of sins. And that's the baptism we practice here when someone comes forward. And all I can say to the audience, if you're not sure, that's not something to toy with. That is something you should take seriously and act upon. But there's one more point. I was going to get done quickly so you could watch. No, I was worried about the football game. In fact, I have to go a few minutes over so you don't accuse me of getting done quickly. So one God. There's one God. We find, in as we talk about the one God, let's go to a few passages. In Acts chapter 17, you say, well, why are you getting so upset? Because I've been studying about hell lately. And I don't want to see people to go to hell. And sad but true, when I view the society, there's going to be a lot of good people that's going in the wrong place. And that's sad. Because they've been deceived by smooth-mouthed preachers. And some sincere preachers, but preaching error. And people just won't study for themselves. Emphasize that. As we look at this first passage in Acts chapter 17, let's begin with verse 22. In Acts 17, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. I used to like using the King James Version. It was simple. It said Mars Hill. That's easier to say. It goes, and men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I'm going to proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gave all life, breath, and all things. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we move and have our being, and also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think of the divine nature as like something of gold or silver or stone, something that is shaped by art and the men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God winked at, or ignorance God overlooked, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. When I lived in Minnesota, most of the farmers in Minnesota are religious people. You got to be somewhat religious to plant something and pray that it produces. You know, they get it all planted. There's no guarantee there's going to be a harvest. But I remember Elder Wanish used to say, whether you're religious or not, God blesses them both. When the rain comes, they all get the rain. When the sun comes, they all get the sun. When bringing the produce in, it's all by the grace of God that we can do that. In Florida, we have irrigation, do we not? And we don't need the rain. Oh, no? Let's go for a drought for 1 or 2 months and let's see how good the irrigation is going to do. Whether you believe in God or not, you're dependent upon God. Without the things that we have, the rain, the sun, and all the other things, we wouldn't be here tonight. There is how many gods? There's one God. That God is not the God of Muhammad. That God is not the God of the Hindus. And I could list a whole host of other things. That God is the God of the Old and New Testament, the God of Israel, as you and I have become spiritual Israel. That's the God. How many gods are there? There's one God. One God the Father, and one God the Son, and one God the Holy Spirit. There's three personalities in that Godhead, but there's one God the Father. And we talk about that one God. He loved us so much, he gave his son so that we wouldn't have to die. I don't know why he did that. I'm not proud of this, but I always tell people, you ought to be happy I'm not God. Because I would have done in the world a lot earlier than this. I said, that's it, done with you. I can make new people. But for some unknown reason to my little puny brain, he loves us and gives us chance after chance after chance after chance to change. And what do? As a society of people, we ignore him. And then when God brings a judgment, we blame him. We ignore him. We blame him. But why don't we praise him for all that he's done for us? We also see, as we close with this, and we are going to turn to these passages. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. I appreciate your kind attention this evening. God wants oneness. But we have to endeavor to keep that oneness. It doesn't come by chance. It doesn't come solely by prayer. It comes by prayer and applying the teachings of the Word of God. In Romans 11, verses 21 and 22, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, he's talking about the Gentiles who had become a part of the body of Christ. Verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. What he's warning the Gentiles, don't become arrogant. Because just because the Jews didn't choose to do right and you did, you stay following what's right. Otherwise, you'll be cut off, right? Don't play with God. Let's go to one other passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. Hebrews 10, 29 through 31. We have recorded for this. This is such a sad thing. As he talks about sinning willfully. Verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who hath trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? See, we're talking about Christians here. They were sanctified by the blood, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Did you just see what happened? They disrespected God by disrespecting his Son, by disrespecting, look at, the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You don't see that passage on bumpers, do you? I don't want to fall in the hands of the living God if I disrespect his Son. Disrespect him and disrespect the Holy Spirit. So to the best of my ability, I'm going to try to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, if you disagree, I'm not disagreeing with you because you have a loved one that's doing someone else. They might be great people. What's really hard as we study the Scriptures is to eliminate the personality of the individual and what does the truth have to say. My grandmother in Ironwood, Michigan, was a great person. She lived and died a Lutheran. It's now in God's hands with regards to that. But I'm not going to compromise the truth when I learn that Lutheranism has things that are not taught in the Word of God. So be careful when I talk about the truth and following the truth. If there's those in the audience, I'm not making fun of your religious heritage if it's different. But won't your loved ones want you to do that which is biblically right? And doesn't God want us to have unity? How many roads, how many paths are there to heaven? The narrow is the path, not the broad and wide. Had one guy in Minnesota, oh, there's many paths to heaven. No, this is not the freeway. This is the narrow way. And the narrow way is here. If you're subject to obedience to the gospel call and you understand what you need to do, let us assist you as we stand and as we sing.